Cesar, this title is Joy in Adversity. Acts 16, and I'll read verses 16 through 25. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Well, Paul, as we've seen, was a praying man. And so Paul continually sought the face of God as to direction, as to the proper course that he should take. So we've seen that he received Timothy, and having received Timothy, keep in mind, after Barnabas and Paul split, he took Silas as a partner in the mission work. And then they met Timothy, circumcised Timothy, and Timothy also went with them as they went on their missionary travels. So they traveled to Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and then to Mysia, but they were forbidden to go to Asia or Bithynia. So after traveling to Troas, they end up going to Macedonia, because Paul had received a vision from a man saying, "Come and help us in Macedonia." So they went to Macedonia, and when they got to Macedonia, there was a particular lady. Remember, there was a group of ladies that went by the riverside to pray on the Sabbath day. These were women who had learned of God, and Lydia was one who had followed God. But she followed God according to the Judaic principles, according to the Judaic law and the teachings of Judaism. But she was not a true worshiper in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Lydia became the first convert, in Europe, by the way. And then Paul and his companions stayed at her house for a season. So this is the context of the passage tonight. Paul and Silas and Timothy are staying in her house, and probably a fourth companion by the name of Luke, because in verse 10 there's a change from the third person to the first person. So most likely Luke has also begun to accompany them, and he's writing now as an eyewitness. Much of the writings that we've seen prior to now, Luke is receiving secondhand word from the apostles, word from various disciples. But now Luke is writing firsthand experience. And so verse 10 changes: after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So now Luke is no longer writing in the third person, but he's writing in the first person. Well, apparently, each day as they went to prayer, there was a certain damsel, a slave woman. She was owned by more than one master, and she had the spirit of divination. She had the ability to soothsay or to tell the future. And apparently she had the entire city convinced that her soothsaying was true. And perhaps at times it was, because she was possessed of the devil, and Satan has an ability to counterfeit and to seem quite logical and to seem quite true. And so the entire city was sure that this woman could tell the future. And so they would come and they would pay her And so this was very lucrative to her masters. They had a slave girl who could tell the future. Multitudes would give her money, and they became, it was a very lucrative enterprise. And so every day as they went to prayer, here comes this damsel coming along, verse 17, and she cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." They'd wait, walk a little further. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And day after day this went on. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And so day after day this was happening, and Paul became irritated at her words. Now, it seems strange. Here she is. She's saying exactly what's true. These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they do show the way of salvation. So what's the problem? If one of you were, going from corner to corner, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, and someone is walking along behind you saying, "This one is a servant of the Most High God. He or she is bringing the good news of the gospel." You'd simply be saying, "Yeah, she knows what she's talking about," and you probably wouldn't have an issue with it. But on the other hand, Paul knew that this was demon possession. He knew that this was not something to take lightly. Now, there's several things that we can see from this, several ways we can explain it. One, of course, you could say that God, by his power, was overcoming the demon, forcing him to speak the words of truth. And you could say that. At least we have Mark 1:24, where the demons say, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And so this could be the case. The demon is simply under the authority of God, and he's pronouncing, "These are the servants of God. These men are showing the way of salvation." But much more probable, Satan is probably using this as a means of increasing his own deception. Because, first of all, on one hand, if this girl could continue doing this, then it would appear, and if this is exactly what they're doing, they are the servants of God, they are showing the way of salvation, then it actually increases her credibility. Because she's going forth speaking truth, and people are saying, "She's a prophetess, and we see that she's doing exactly, they're doing exactly what she said." So on one hand, she could be simply increasing her own credibility by the power of Satan. But probably even more, it's just another example of Satan appearing as an angel of light. Because if she could appear to be one of them, and obviously this seems to be the case. She's going along saying, "These are the servants of God. They're telling us the way of salvation." In essence, she's saying, "Listen to them." Then, of course, people look at her and they say, "Well, she must be one of them, because she's saying the very things that they're saying." So it gives her a sense in which it gains credibility with them. And if she can gain credibility with them, then she can do great harm to the cause of Christ. And that's the way Satan works often. He moves in. He appears as an angel of light, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So you have the false apostles that Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians, and they were so convincing that it appeared as if they were the real thing. In fact, they appeared genuine enough that much of the church was starting to follow them. That's Paul's concern. Many were rejecting Paul's authority and receiving the authority of the false apostles. The majority of the church was still remaining true, but you had some that were being led astray. Satan is that deceptive. We must never forget that Satan does not mind for a minute taking upon himself the cloak of religion. He does not. In fact, that's one of his greatest schemes, to take the cloak of religion, to take a small bit of truth and cover it with enough deception to damn people to hell. That's the whole danger of works-based religion. You can have a church where everything looks so holy that the ministers are dressed in these fine vestments of green or gold, and some of them wear a huge crown-like hat, a huge altar on the front, and people come in, and what do? They dip their finger in holy water, and they genuflect, they bow before the altar, and these hosts are nothing less than the very body of Christ. And so, it seems to be so holy and so pure and so right. The buildings are ornate and everything seems to be so perfect. And they call upon the name of Christ and they pray to the living God. And they believe in the virgin birth, and they believe in much of the same things that we believe in. But then they sow in it seems small, but it's big, because they say, as long as you're a member of this church, as long as you obey these sacraments, as long as you live a good life, Satan brings all of these truths in and everything to make it seem so right, and then he sows in the ultimate seed of damnation, in which multitudes are led to hell, trusting in what they do rather than upon what Christ did alone. And that is sufficient to damn men's souls to hell. Don't think for a moment that Satan is not in the religion business. He is. And he's led multitudes to hell in the religion business. Be it false Christian religions, or the multiple world religions that the world religions outnumber Christianity when you put them all together. And if you want to look at sheer numbers, they must be right if numbers is all that you look at. But we don't look at numbers. We look at truth. And God is the author of truth. Well, Paul soon tires of Satan's trickery, and he casts the demon once and for all, ending once and for all the soothsaying. But at the same time, he ends once and for all the business of the masters, the business that involved this slave girl. In fact, her value to the masters was in her soothsaying. Obviously, she's not very valuable as one who sweeps the floor of a house. She was one slave girl that the text says that she's owned by masters. And so, she was owned by more than one master. Well, she's not going to be of great value as a floor sweeper to several masters. Great value as a soothsayer. So when Paul casts the demon out of her, it ends once and for all her ability to soothsay. And not only that, I'm of the opinion, and we'll look at this a little as we go a little further in Acts 16. I believe that this slave girl is one of the first ones, or the second one, to be saved. I believe that she is actually converted, which really brings into, God tells us that in his kingdom, there's neither bond nor free. In other words, it's slave girls too, Jews nor Gentiles, and of course, Lydia is a Gentile. And you look at the Philippian jailer who is going to be saved as we continue in the chapter. And the truth is, God saves people from every walk of life. And it's a wonderful thing. He is able to save his own to the uttermost. Well, the masters now are furious. And you can imagine, they have lost their livelihood. And so they seize Paul and Silas in a fury. They bring them before the magistrates, verses 19 and 20. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. that brought them into the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Well, the truth is, yes, they were Jews. No, they're not troubling the city. Oh, they ruined their livelihood. But the truth of the matter is also, Paul's not only a Jew, he's a Roman. And what they're about to do to Paul is absolutely illegal to do to a Roman citizen. We'll see that as the text goes on. But anyway, Paul and Silas are stripped. They're beat with rods. And it's a terrible beating. You know, the text doesn't really, often in Scripture, when we read of a persecution, it doesn't go into great details. As, you know, here's Luke, and Luke is obviously seeing this. Now, I don't know why Luke and Timothy are spared. It's only Paul and Silas that are beaten, cast into prison. You have to assume the four of them were together, but for some reason, Luke and Timothy are not involved in this. But Luke and Timothy both probably saw it happen. And the text tells us that the multitudes, verse 22, rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. That's all it says. But the word to beat here means to beat with rods. So they were beaten with rods. And when you stop and wonder, well, how bad could that be, to be beaten with rods? Well, we do know this. Apparently the beating was severe enough that it left big open wounds, perhaps bleeding and bruised, because when you get to verse 33, the Philippian jailer receives Paul and Silas after he's been converted, and it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." So their stripes are bleeding. They're open wounds that have to be cleansed. No need to wash a bruise, no need to wash a welt, but you need to wash and cleanse an open wound. And so Paul and Silas were beaten severely. It was a horrible, terrible beating. Paul describes his treatment in 2 Corinthians. He describes being beaten. So it's a terrible ordeal. After they were beaten, they were cast into the prison. You have to understand the prison system during this time. It was more like a dungeon. It would have had a terrible smell. The conditions were terribly filthy, perhaps even human excrement laying around. And they were put in stocks. Looking at the text again, verse 23, "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer who kept to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison." So this is the worst part, the outer prison not being as dreadful as the inner prison. "Cast them into the inner prison," or just as they're into the prison, but "and charging the jailer to keep them safely." And then, verse 24, "thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Now, what they would do with this, you know, we picture leg irons and chains with maybe a key. That's not what they did. They would put their feet in stocks. And what this was is a wooden device. You've seen it in movies, the medieval thing where you had a hole and they'd lower the bar, and so your feet are in stocks. And what they would do on this is purposely, the holes for your feet were spread way apart. And so after a period of time, your legs and thighs would begin to cramp because, you know, your feet aren't supposed to be pulled way out like this. And so here they are. It's midnight. They're tired. They've been beaten. They're bleeding. They're in the most uncomfortable position. They're in the midst of filth in a prison where they haven't done a thing wrong. Now, what would you do if this was you? Think about, even here in Baton Rouge, that, you know, all you've done, let's say, you know, all you did was you were caught attending worship. That's all you did. Or perhaps they found a Bible in your car. Or maybe they overheard you sharing the gospel with one of your coworkers. Or perhaps they caught you leaving a tract in a restaurant. any number of these things, which is not a horrific crime, but that's all you did. You were arrested. You were beaten. And I'm talking, we don't even understand that. We don't. We have no concept of such treatment. Our judicial system or our penal system is so mild today, comparatively. They're so cautious today about, quote, cruel and unusual punishment. The death penalty has almost been done away with, or at the most, it's been reduced to a shot, an injection, an IV of that basically puts you to sleep. Hanging is seen as too cruel. The electric chair, too cruel. The gas chamber, too cruel. And so we have no concept of what kind of suffering they experienced. But they were taken and beaten. You know, it's just completely foreign to us to actually be taken into a square with perhaps people gathered around watching and someone with a big stick beating you with a stick unmercilessly. And then you're taken by a jailer who, this is before the jailer's saved, and so they're delivered over to the jailer. And the jailer says, verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison, and he made their feet fast in the stocks. And there you are at midnight. You've done nothing wrong. In your mind, you've done nothing wrong. You've done nothing but serve the living God. You're there in the worst condition because they would leave the people in those stocks for a while. You know, you didn't get potty breaks. And so, literally, it became quite disgusting and vile in those places. Midnight. You're hurting. You're in pain. And you're in the worst condition. And unjustly. How would you respond to such a condition? Would you, would you murmur? Here's two guys. I can't believe. And how two guys can begin murmuring, or two ladies for that matter, murmuring, gossiping, talking about, how this is a terrible thing. Paul saying, I'm a Roman citizen. You just wait till I get through with this. They'll wish they had never been born, and talking back and forth. Well, verse 25, and unfortunately, we'll have to hold off till next time the details, but let me just say, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and it was Jewish custom. Our custom to pray is praying eyes closed, head bowed, silent. That's how we pray, even in our prayer closets. That's how I pray. I'm in my office all by myself in the morning. There's not a soul here. Eyes closed, head bowed, silent. I think about that sometimes. Why don't I pray out loud? And I've tried it before. It just seems so unnatural. I'm here by myself, out loud, praying. What if someone hears me? This is private stuff I'm praying. Well, the Jews, and obviously Paul and Silas are coming from this background, anyway, they're coming from a background that was used to praying out loud. So when they're praying at midnight, they're praying out loud. And they're singing praises unto God. And the prisoners hear them. And what a testimony. So let me just leave you with that. I wish we could go on. Just be pondering. How would you handle such a thing? What would you be doing? And would you actually have such a mind for Christ that in spite of your suffering, the ordeal that you've been through, the lateness of the hour, all you can think about is praying unto God, and perhaps they're praying for the souls of those that beat them. Perhaps they're praising God for being such an almighty God, a God who is watching over them, a God who's blessing them in the midst of their ordeal, because they're praying and singing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And let me add one thing before I close. We know that this is Philippi. Philippi, in Paul's lifetime, is going to become a large, vibrant church. The Philippians support Paul when others don't. This is going to become a healthy, vibrant church. We know Lydia. We know the jailer and probably the slave girl, and I'll bet you some of these prisoners were also some of the first converts, as Paul and Silas are testifying, demonstrating the glories of Christ before them, and they hear. And it's interesting, when the earthquake comes and the doors are open, and Paul and Silas and the prisoners had an opportunity to bolt for the door, none of them do. Now, I don't know what kept the prisoners from bolting, but Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer, "We're here. We're all here." Could it be that something took hold of these prisoners as well? Don't think for a moment when you testify of Christ and you live a godly life that it doesn't have effect upon those around you. When you're suffering, when you're going through hardship, when you're going through ordeals, that's the greatest opportunity to share Christ, to demonstrate the reality of Christ, to show others what Christ means to you, to just simply be a Christian, and others will be watching when you do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Paul and Silas. Thank you, Father, that you were pleased to record it for us, that we might see the testimony of those who are suffering, yet those who are praising you for your goodness, your mercy. Father, testifying to the other prisoners, those who likewise were suffering, and we have to assume they were murmuring. Oh, Father, what a testimony that Paul and Silas gave. Thank you, Father, that we can be such a people by your strength and your power. Forgive us, Father, for times that we murmur. And Father, help us to be positive witnesses for you everywhere that we go. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.